Well, friends, it's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. We have been, as a congregation, walking through the book of Matthew for quite some time. We are coming to the next to last sermon in that series, the penultimate sermon. I learned what that meant this week. So that's where we are. We have looked at Matthew because we wanted you to see, I think, what Matthew wanted us to see, which is that Jesus is bringing in a kingdom that's unlike any other because Jesus is a king unlike any other. We began where Matthew began, looking at the family tree of Jesus, his genealogy, where did he come from, and how he was sort of the rightful heir to the throne because of his lineage. Because he come from the line of King David, and all throughout his family tree, we see this sort of just checkered smattering of saints, of scoundrels, of wonderful women, of crazy men, all that funneling and leading to where Jesus can make this rightful claim that he is the true king of Israel. And because he can make that claim, he can then tell us through his deeds, through his actions, and through his words that we find in Scripture, how he wants us to interact with him as king and how his kingdom really is going to come to bear on the earth. And where we come to today is his crucifixion. He told us pretty much in all of his teachings how this was going to end up. We saw it from all the way from Genesis, the promise made in Genesis 3:15, that one was going to come from the line of Eve that was going to crush the head of the serpent, but he himself was going to be wounded in that. This is now that promise coming to fruition. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament coming to a head here in Jesus on the cross at his crucifixion. And what he wants us to know is that he is the true Passover lamb, that what we talked about, I think last week or a couple weeks ago, that this very important, maybe the most important of these Jewish festivals, being Passover, as the Paschal lamb, the Passover lamb, was slain for the sins of the people. And they did that every year because there was actually no power in the blood of that lamb. It was a ritual sacrifice. And Jesus is saying that sacrifice that you Jews have built your life around. Remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. And he says, everything you've built your calendar around, what you've built your life around, is coming to a head, it's coming to a culmination in the person of Jesus, who is going to die as the true Passover lamb for the sins of the world. That the King of Glory will be murdered. He will be executed. And is this the worst thing that has ever happened? Yes. Is this the best thing that has ever happened? Yes. Is it the most confusing thing that has ever happened? Yes. Is it the clearest thing that has ever happened? Yes. It's all of those things. We have tried for millennia to make sense of the crucifixion, and for some reason, God's not going to let us do it because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that Jesus would subject himself to this. And while Jesus was on the cross, he was relatively quiet. He didn't say a whole lot. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, we're told. But there were seven sayings that he uttered while he was on the cross. We're going to look at three of them today because we don't have time to look at all seven. Because as he was dying, he was still working. He's working in the most unusual ways. And through his words, we find healing. Through his words, we find hope. Through his words, we find a home that he has prepared for us. And because Jesus died the death that should have been ours, and he doesn't hold that against us. He died the death that should have been ours, and he did it willingly. He volunteered for it. We can now walk in freedom from the power and the penalty of sin. So three things we're going to see from this passage we're going to read. We're going to look at the finality of the cross, the forgiveness found on the cross, and then the family that comes from the cross. So we're going to bounce around in three of the Gospels. We're going to look at Matthew's account, Luke's account, and John's account. So it'll be on the screens, and I'll read it to you as well. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, beginning with Matthew 27. This is the word of the Lord. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, Why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit. Now to Luke 23. And there was also an inscription over him saying, this is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and save us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed deserve justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. And then looking at John 19, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And they said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Let's pray together. Jesus, I must confess that kind of heard this story till we're blue in the face. And so we need you. We need you to come and revive us again, as we sang. We need you to come and revive our hearts. We need you to come and open our ears to hear the word preached, to hear what you have for us from such a common passage. But Lord, would you let it do uncommon things in our hearts? Would you let it draw us back to you, the true lover of our souls, the true giver of life? Jesus, would you do this for us? We do ask. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So again, we're looking at three things from three of these seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. We're looking at finality, forgiveness, and family. So we'll start with finality of the cross. If we look again at the Matthew passage and his account of this episode, Jesus has had his trial. He was being charged by the Israelites, by the Jews, because they just wanted to get rid of him. Like, we got to shut this guy up. He's causing a stir. People are following him. He's saying things that we know the Messiah, if he was truly the Messiah, wouldn't say. And so they put him on trial. And it's sort of a kangaroo court scene. Really insane kind of what they did to Jesus. The Jews kind of appealed to this loophole in the legal system that they put in there, that if a prisoner was released, then they could kind of charge someone else. And so Barabbas was released. Jesus was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was beat up. All that stuff that we know happened to him. And so Jesus has been tried, found guilty, convicted, and is set to be executed. He's put on the cross. He's dying a prisoner's death. And he utters this mysterious phrase. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in his darkest moments, is feeling the full, he's feeling the full weight of what is happening. Oftentimes when we think of the crucifixion, and maybe it's not wrong, it's just incomplete, we tend to think of his physical suffering, which would have been traumatic, right? Getting nails stuck through your head, hands and your feet, getting a crown shoved on your head. All that stuff would have been very traumatic. And still yet, Matthew is showing us that's not the point. His physical suffering was not the point of what is happening. What was happening is this, that Jesus in his darkest moment, he's feeling the full weight of what is happening to him spiritually, which is his Father is turning his face away from him and he feels it. And he knows what that means, right? Jesus has been with God the Father from eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit from eternity past, present, and future. They've always been together. This crazy, wild, incomprehensible dance of the Trinity that has them kind of all loving each other from forever, never being separated. Jesus is on the cross. And he knows what it means to have God the Father turn his face away from someone. He's seen it happen. He's seen it happen to sinners. He's seen sinners go to hell. He knows what happens. But it's never happened to him. He's never known it for himself. He's been perfectly obedient. He's never broken his Father's heart. And it leads him to quote scripture. He goes to Psalm 22. The opening line of that psalm is what Jesus has said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 was a psalm written by David to be sang in the church, to be sang in the temple during public worship. Remember, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. They would have known what Psalm 22 said. When Jesus quoted it, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. Because here's some of the other verses that happen in there. The psalm may have been written by David, but it's about Jesus, and he's showing them that. Because look at some of the following verses. In verse 7, he says, all who see me mock me. He who trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. My enemies hurl insults at me. Verse 16, they have pierced my hands. They've pierced my feet. David is describing someone being executed, but David was never executed. So he had to be talking about someone else. And Jesus is saying, as he says these words on the cross, that psalm is about me. He's crying out that he is feeling forsaken because he knows what you and I already know, that losing love is the worst thing. Y'all, this city was built on songs about people losing love being the worst thing that can happen. And Jesus is interacting with God the Father, and God the Father is turning his face away from Jesus. He's crying out to God the Father, and God the Father doesn't answer him. This has only happened one other time. It's a few chapters before in John 18 when Jesus is crying out to God to let the cup of wrath pass from him, and he doesn't get an answer. So Jesus, for the first time, is praying, and God's not answering him. Tim Keller said, there is no greater agony than to lose love. There's nothing worse in this world than to lose the love of someone that we truly love. If you've lost the love of a friend, you know this. If you've lost the love of a parent, you know this. If you've been through the hell that is infidelity and divorce, you know this. That you had promises made to one another and all of a sudden it's gone. That it's agonizing. And it was agonizing for Jesus that as he cries out to the person whom he loved the most, he heard nothing back in return. I recently finished the Netflix documentary on the Ashley Madison scandal. You can watch it if you want. It's fine. The Ashley Madison scandal, if you don't know, it was this website that was devoted to secrecy and infidelity. The tagline of the website was, life is short, so have an affair. And it was a place where married men would go to find women who'd be willing to sleep with them. But these men never wanted to tear up their families, right? They loved their kids and they loved their wives, allegedly. And so they wanted a place they could go that could still be a secret and not kind of wreck their home life. And so this website, when it launched, ended up with about 37 million users. And this documentary follows some of the couples and some of the men who were a part of this site. And one couple in particular stood out, probably because I'm a pastor. They were Christian influencers. And when they were interviewing the wife after all the affairs came out, because there was a data breach, someone hacked the website. They told the CEO, hey, you got to shut this website down. You're lying to people. He didn't listen. And so they just released all the names, all the emails, all the credit card transactions. It was all out there. And so this guy who was kind of living this secret life, it got busted. And they interviewed his wife. And she said, I tried everything I knew to do to be the perfect wife, and it wasn't enough. And she talked about everything she did. She's like, he never changed a diaper. Like, he never did laundry. I had all his meals cooked for him. And when he gets interviewed, he's like, yeah, I was bored. So I went on this website. I'm like, yeah, you were bored. You didn't do anything. Like, she did it all for you. She was like, I did all this stuff for him. And it still wasn't enough. It's the question that we all ask when we lose love. How is that not enough? And Jesus is asking this question of his Father. He's the only person in history who can ask this question with all integrity. He says, why am I being forsaken? My God, why have you forsaken me? He's using the covenant language set aside for those who are in a right relationship with God. And here's the thing. Jesus was perfectly obedient. He didn't do anything wrong. He kept every rule. He kept the law, every jot and tittle, he said. I kept all of it. Why are you forsaking me? He's the only one in history who could ask that with integrity. And what does God say back to him? Nothing. It's the lonely, haunting echo of the silence of God, Andrew Peterson writes in his song, Silence of God. He says this, it's enough to drive a man crazy or break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane when he's bleating for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and heaven's only answer is the silence of God. Heaven doesn't answer him. God doesn't answer him. Jesus cries out with this question, and he gets no answer. And we can deduce why from Scripture. Jesus was forsaken so that you'll never have to know what that feels like. The agony of the love that he lost, this isn't the same as a marriage that crumbles. It's about a million billion times worse than that. That God the Father and God the Son have been together for eternity. They've never been apart. Jesus has never been disobedient. He was perfectly obedient all the way to his death. And he did this so that you'll never have to know that darkness. That if you look to him and ask that what counted for that what he did on the cross would count for you, that you would throw away your moral resume and then take on the resume of Jesus, that you'll never have to know the weight of what that feels like to have God the Father turn his face away from you because you can't handle it. It killed Jesus, it'll kill you. That God made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, Paul would say later. That this is the only way to paradise. To accept the free and the final forgiveness of Jesus, not based on our obedience, but based on his obedience for us. That when he cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" The crowd that was listening, those who knew Psalm 22, those on this side of the episode where we sit today, Jesus is saying, I'm crying this out for you so you'll never have to know what this feels like. The hell that he went through, you'll never have to know what that feels like. Based on his obedience and not ours, which brings us to our second point, the forgiveness found on the cross. If we look at Luke 23 in that passage, this is another saying from the cross, is when Jesus is dialoguing with one of the criminals that was also being executed. You've probably seen, you know, like the pictures or whatever. There's always like three crosses. Randy Travis wrote a song about it. And so Jesus is kind of in the middle. There's criminals on either side that are being executed. And in the Matthew passage and Mark, Luke, and John, in all four of the Gospels, these two criminals start out ridiculing Jesus like the rest of the crowd, right? Because Jesus is hanging on the cross. People were just hurling insults at him all the time. They nailed this plaque above his head. That plaque always said, like, the plaque was supposed to say what your crime was. The plaque above Jesus' head said, "This is the King of the Jews." That's what he's being punished for. They're like mocking him. And in between all the kind of physical stuff that's happening, the ripping out of the beard and the slapping him and stabbing him in the side, all that is happening, they're kind of just roasting him while he's up on the cross. And these two criminals are doing the same thing, except this one criminal, and we don't know his name and we don't know what he did. All that we know is that he knew he deserved to be up on that cross, and there was something about Jesus that made him curious. So in the midst of all this mocking, this man himself who starts out mocking kind of changes his tune. He's like, wait a second. We deserve to be up here. And this guy hasn't done anything wrong. He went from being hellbound, wallowing around in his pride and arrogance and unbelief, to having his eyes opened. Open to the reality of who Jesus was. So much so that he said, Jesus, will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? Hey, could you remember me? This is, if I'm honest with you this morning, this might be my favorite Bible story. It's also the most worldview shattering story in all the Scripture. Because what this story means for us, what it means for you, what it means for me, is there is nothing that you can do in your own power to inherit the kingdom of God. It all goes by favor. It doesn't go by merit. And that makes you so mad you can't stand it. Because we live in a meritocracy. Everything about us, everything about where we are, everything about this city, everything about this country, everything about your family is that if you want love, you got to earn it. If you want something, you got to go work for it. This is cross-generational. And this story that's popping up here is going at every worldview that every generation has ever had, and it's saying, you're wrong. Because the question that we're left asking, that everyone is asking when they read this, is how is this right? How is this right? If you're a boomer, you're kind of, your worldview is like, you just got to be good. This guy had no, he had nothing. Right? He wasn't good, he was a criminal, he's hanging there. And Jesus is saying, you're going to be with me in paradise. This man never went to a small group. Right? He never listened to a Tim Keller sermon. He never went and played pickleball with the YPs. He didn't do anything. And Jesus looks him right in his face and he says, you're going to be with me in heaven. And then the man dies. He never had to be told not to drink or chew or go with girls that do. He never had to be told that rated R movies are bad. He never had to live through any of that nonsense. He never had to live through a sanctification process. He just cried out to Jesus, hey, I think you're right. Will you remember me when you go to heaven? And Jesus says, I will. You can come in. He had no works to show for it. Right? He didn't go through elder training. He didn't do any of that kind of stuff. What this criminal saw in Jesus was more than a man who didn't live up to everyone's expectations. He saw only through what God allowed him to see that this really is the King of the Jews. And this really is the king who is launching a new kingdom. And if that is him, if he's the one who's going to come and make all things right, if he's the one that's going to come and crush the head of the serpent, if he's going to come and set everything in its proper order, then I want to be a part of that. If he really is dying for the sins of the world, if he really is a friend of sinners, then I'm a sinner and I need him to be my friend. And Jesus said to him, brother, on this very day, you will walk with me on streets of gold. See, to remember in Hebrew, the Hebrew word is zakar. It's not like the way we remember that middle school was weird. When he talks about Jesus, will you remember me? He's asking Jesus, will you act on my behalf? Will you do something for me? So when he's asking him to remember him, it's not just a mental recollection. He's asking Jesus, I need you to spring into action for me. When your new kingdom is being ushered in, will you come and get me? Will you come and act for me? Because I can't do it for myself. Remember me because without you, I have no business even thinking about your kingdom. Remember me because I want what you are doing to count for me and to count on my behalf. This man knows, and Jesus confirms it, that heaven is all of grace. And we aren't wired to believe that something that good could be that true. Right? We got to work. We got to climb the ladder. We got to create our own identity. And then we have to do everything we can to uphold that and not let anything come and break it because it's so fragile. And this man is showing us all you have to do is throw yourself onto Jesus. All you have to do is ask Jesus, will you remember me? John Newton, who wrote the song Amazing Grace, he also wrote another song called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. He wrote a lot of songs. But he wrote a song called Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder, which I think is better than Amazing Grace. But nobody asked me. And in that song, he says this, let us wonder. Grace and justice, they join and point to mercy's store. For when through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. See, when we think to ourselves, how is this right? How is this just? How does this man who never did anything remotely good that we know about, how does he get in? And then at the same time, Jesus would give this teaching that there were people who were like, they did everything right. And God tells them, depart from me. I never knew who you were. How is that right? How is that fair? Where's the justice? What John Newton is saying, what Jesus is displaying is this, that when justice and mercy are playing a game of chicken and they're coming at each other, it's justice who moves and it's mercy that wins. Because what is just is that God the just be satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We just sang it. That this thief on the cross could sing the song that we just said, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. That the justice of God was satisfied because the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb, Jesus, was slain. There was nothing more to hold against him as long as he believed it. And this man did. The thief on the cross could have easily sang those words, that forgiveness comes from the hand of Jesus. And like this man on the cross who did nothing and gained everything, we too must fight against believing that our own enoughness makes us right. We have to fight against that. We didn't get the benefit of what this guy got, which is confessing Jesus and then going to heaven immediately. For whatever reason, God saw fit to leave us behind and let us work this out by his grace and by his mercy. And so we have to fight against this idea that our own enoughness makes us right. It's only through what is given to us on the cross that Jesus reorders all that we think we know about everything. This is why we call it the upside down kingdom that comes in, because it flips everything up on its head. The values that the world holds, the kingdom comes in and flips those upside down. So instead of ascending the ladder, we descend out of our arrogance and into our loneliness and say, Jesus, you're the only way out of this. Jesus reorders all that we think we know about everything, which brings us to our last point, the family found from the cross. If we look at John's account of the crucifixion here, we see him recording a saying of Christ from the cross that might seem even more weird than the one that we just saw. As he's hanging there, right? He's hanging there, he's dying. He's in front of his mom, and he's in front of his friend John, his front of his mother, probably his best friend. At least John claims that they were best friends. Jesus never said that. And he tells each of them, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. Now, John wasn't his brother, and Mary wasn't John's mom. She didn't give birth to him. She didn't discipline him. She didn't clean up after him. So what in the world is he talking about here? Why, of all the things that he could have said with his dying breath, did he choose to say something like this? As he's gasping for air, suffocating under the weight of his own body, Jesus is saying this, the spiritual bond that I have ushered in because of this new kingdom is greater and tighter than the biological family bond that you're familiar with. In short, Jesus has a different definition of family that is far different than the world had seen before this, and certainly far different than the world has seen after this. When he tells John and Mary to behold one another, he is saying to them, you're going to need one another. Think about this. Jesus is about to die. John has devoted 3 years of his life to him. Where would that leave John? Right, he's this unemployed bachelor at this point. He's hanging out with Jesus. He believed enough in what Jesus was saying to commit his entire life to that purpose, and it's dying in front of him. He easily could have drifted away. And then you have Mary, whose son was dying. When Job in the Old Testament got word of his kid's death, he said, the evil one has sent his arrows to pierce my heart, and my soul drinks their poison. If you've sat with someone who has lost a child, you have witnessed some of the deepest pain and grief that could ever be experienced. Jesus is saying to John, I need you to take care of Mary. Jesus is saying to Mary, you're going to need John. John is going to need Mary. He isn't telling them to get married. What he is saying, what he is building, is what got you out of bed this morning. Jesus is building the Christian community. And it's starting with an older lady and a younger dude whose only point of commonality is the love that they had for Jesus, or maybe better said, the love that Jesus had for them. What Jesus is saying on the cross with this saying is that, friends, we have a new family now. And maybe you're like me and you come from a family that has its fair share of chaos and warts and scars. Maybe you've tried to distance yourself from any sort of interaction or any sort of relationship to family at all. Or maybe you grew up in a family that was wonderful and holidays were great and you love each other and you go on vacation together and you spend so much time and it's such a blessing. Both of those things can be true. And what is still more true is that Jesus has something better. He has something better for the crazy family, and he has something better than the perfect family that you think you have. This room is too big for that not to be the case for some of us. And Jesus on his cross, with his dying words, is saying, I'm making something better. With my death and my burial and my resurrection, I'm going to adopt you into a new family. A family that doesn't share the same mannerisms or the same blood, but is instead held together by something far greater. The covenantal love that he has for his people. The Apostle Paul would expound on this and say, there is no longer Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. There's only one blood, one body, one faith, one baptism. And y'all, this would have been and still honestly is so wildly countercultural. That Christianity has no global center. It's not like Islam. It's not like Buddhism. It doesn't share the same financial strata or the same social class. This room, you realize this morning that you're sitting and rubbing shoulders and are crammed next to people who would otherwise have never met or spent any time with each other outside of God's sovereignty. But sadly, what I do with that, and you might be guilty of this, you probably are, is we've taken the idea of community and we make it serve our own ends. We've taken the idea of family to serve our own ends. See, when Jesus said these things to John and to Mary, John didn't look at Mary and be like, nah, bro, I'm not hanging out with some old lady. And Mary didn't respond to Jesus. He's probably just going to be on his phone all the time. Instead, what we see is in how they interact with one another and how the disciples interacted with each other after Christ's death is that community, this spiritual family, is built. It's not found. If I could offer any sort of exhortation, it would be that. That when Jesus is ushering in this new kingdom and this new family, it isn't something that we fall into, it's something that we're called into. So looking for community, while noble, is always gonna fall short. So if you strolled in this morning, you're like, hey, I'm here to find community, we're gonna disappoint you. I'll close my eyes and you can walk out. It's good. Because when we say that, we don't even realize it, but we're making it all about ourselves. And you're gonna be disappointed. And then you're gonna ask me or Elliot to lunch, and they're gonna yell at us. We get yelled at a lot, it's fine. But what is far more beneficial for you is what Dane Ortlund says. He says this, the biggest problem people have in searching for community is just that. You don't find it. You have to create it. You have to create it through love. Look at how this transforms the way you enter a room full of strangers. Our instinctive thought is, who do I know and who am I comfortable with? There's nothing wrong with those questions, but the Jesus questions that create community are, who can I love and who is left out? When Jesus gives Mary and John to one another, he takes two people who are left out and he puts them together to begin building the spiritual family that we're all a part of. So if you walked in this morning and you might be questioning yourself and asking, or questioning God even, and asking the question, who is my community? Look around. Like, this is it. This is where God has placed you, because God doesn't bring you in here accidentally. So I would ask that you throw yourself into it. That the family that he's building is so much greater than anything you've experienced, that you throw yourself into it, that you throw yourself into the family of God, you throw yourself into the life of the church, not to find a spouse or not to find a pickleball partner. All that stuff might happen. And still yet, there's something greater at work than when you throw all of yourself into all that you know about Jesus and the family he's giving you. When you seek to build it instead of find it, you actually find it. C.S. Lewis talks about this, whom I've never read, but heard he's good. He says, if you aim at heaven, you get heaven and earth thrown in. If you aim at earth, you get neither. Friends, so when we aim at finding community, you're going to miss it. If you aim at how can I serve the church, you're going to find it. Because you're going to miss it if it's what you're aiming for, and that's actually a grace to you. Because Jesus isn't going to let, he isn't going to let you find it because of your selfish ambitions. He loves you too much to let you do that. He loves you too much to let you find community and then make it all about that community and that's it. Because here's what's happened. That community that you love so much is going to break up. People are going to get married. They're going to have kids. They're going to move away. It happens all the time. And then what? But if we throw ourselves in it to serve Jesus and what he might be doing in the city and in the lives of others, you're actually going to find the community that you've been longing for in the first place. Mainly because that's what Jesus did. He pursued for himself a family. He pursued for himself a bride, and it cost him his life. And he willingly gave it over so that you would flourish and that God would be praised and that the kingdom would spread and grow through folks who really have no business knowing one another outside of his intense mercy and his intense grace. You are here because God has put you here. You're not here by accident. You're not here because HCA hired you. You're here because God put you here. And friends, Jesus went to the cross to bring healing and hope and a home to all those ransomed souls that he purchased with his blood. And the now living Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't stay dead. We're going to talk about this next week. This resurrection that happens and this great commission that we are given. That the living Jesus, who raised himself from the dead and conquered the last great enemy for us, who is always working on our behalf, is always bringing freedom to you and asking you to come and walk in it. It's the only real freedom that's out there. And you don't love America more than I do. It's the only real freedom that's out there. That Jesus would take the sin and the anger and the wrath, and that it would be directed at him, and that you would go free. It doesn't make any sense, and yet it's the greatest thing that's ever happened. That he's always working on our behalf so that we might know the freedom that comes only through him. Let's pray together. Jesus, would you give me the grace and the mercy to believe what I just said? That we can all together, as the hymn says, lay our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet and stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. And that you're the one who makes us whole. You're the one who brings flourishing. You're the one who gives us an identity. You're the one who shatters the fragile ones that we try to build. You're the one who makes sense out of justice. You're the one who makes us enough. I said, Jesus, would you do that for us? Holy Spirit, would you turn our hearts back to you? Lord, would you bring repentance and revival to your people? We pray in your name. Amen.